Welcome to an ElmQuest presentation. 21 teaching techniques of Allah's Messenger, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, presented by Muhammad Asharif. Part 4.
Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he used to have a palm tree that he used to lean on, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he would give the khutbah. And if you know from the seerah in Medina, that there came a time where he had a pulpit, a minbar that was made for him, and because of that, the tree became obsolete. And the tree knew that after this day, that the Prophet ﷺ would not be leaning on it anymore. And so the tree started crying. It's like you hear children crying in the background. They said that the tree was crying like a baby. And the companions, radiallahu anhum, they heard the tree crying, and the Prophet ﷺ was patting the tree and trying to calm it down and say that it's all right. And you would imagine that this tree understood more than many people understand about Islam and the nobility of ilm and the nobility of being in this kind of in gatherings where the inheritance of the Prophet ﷺ is passing through. In Andalus, if you go to Spain today, you might not find too many Muslims. But what you will find is architecture that the Muslims created and the Muslims designed. You will see architecture and you will know that it is a masjid. But when you enter the masjid, you will see that they've converted it into a church. And if you tried to pray 2 rak'ah tahiyatul masjid before sitting down, they would kick you out and they wouldn't allow you. In fact, I've heard of people that have been there, they had to sneak behind a pole, just almost as if they're whispering to the masjid that we know that you're a masjid. And we are musallin also. And when you read the poetry of the ulama of Andalus, when Andalus was falling in city after city, you see them writing the poetry of how the minarets are crying. And the minbars. Why? Because there's no musallin that come to them anymore. And so some masajid in North America, you feel as if the masjid is crying, where are the musallin? Do we have musallin? Of course we do. We find them at Eid prayer and Jum'ahs. But the masjid, and subhanAllah, I went to one masjid here, and the Maghrib Isha prayer, it looks like it's a Salatul Jum'ah. And subhanAllah, there's no feeling more sweeter than to see the Muslims coming out in hundreds for Maghrib and coming out in hundreds for Isha. And we were conducting an Islamic class just like you see here, subhanAllah. And it was on a Saturday. In our masjid, on Saturdays, because of the area that we're in, normally everybody's just busy with their lives and the masjid is empty. But on that weekend, because of the class, the Maghrib class that we're doing in our location, that masjid, the masjid was full with musallin. And it came to my head, the statements that the companions, you see, when a talib would come, they would say, marhaban bi talib ilm. Welcome, O talib ilm. Because that person who's going out seeking the knowledge of Allah and His Messenger is in such a blessed position. And you know many of the hadith that speak about that person who's going out, and inshaAllah ta'ala, all of you are included in that. That you took out this journey, you came so that inshaAllah ta'ala, you could learn something and then go forward with what you've learned. Now there is the desire to learn Islam. We have it in our communities. And since I was young, growing up in North America, there comes a certain level in a person's Islamic education where they can't go beyond it. For example, if a person memorizes Juz Amma, they know like maybe 36, 40 surahs, they will never get to be a student in a Quran class again. What will happen is that everybody will need this person to teach. They'll say, we have no teachers, we have armies of children that need to be taught, and you're the only one who knows the surah, it's fard'ain for you to teach them. So this person spends year after year after year not going beyond the position that they're in, or if they know a little tajweed, they don't get advanced classes, and it becomes stagnant. The person can only go up to a certain level, and then there's no more education for that. They're automatically recycled back. And I know here in Houston there's dozens and dozens of masajid, and I don't know with musallas how many Jummah khutbas are going on, right? How many? Does anybody have a number? Okay, let's just say about 80 khutbas. And some of those places, do they have more than one khutbah because of the crowd? No?
No.
Okay, we do. In Washington, we have more than... Some places have 5 khutbas in one location. All right, because we don't have masajid. Because the property value is very expensive and so on. So the one area will have Jummah khutbah starting from 10 a.m. in the morning. Every hour, they come like the bus. You know, 11:30, 1 o'clock, 1:30, you know, like that. And one khatib has to finish and go. There's such a need for the khatibs. But when you look at where are the khutaba to fill all these positions, I'm sure people who are involved in getting khatibs have the most stressful job. Correct? More stressful than a waiter. Because it's the Thursday night, the khatib cancelled. Who is going to come and give the khutbah now? Or the khatib hasn't come. Are there musalleen there? Yes, but are there people capable of standing up to the minbar and being able to teach others about Islam? The number gets very few. So this is the reality. Now then the question comes in, are we not giving Islamic classes? The answer is yes, there are Islamic classes. So why is it that after 10, 20, 30 years, there's still no one to give the khutbas? And our own youth aren't growing up with that ability. So there must be something wrong. And inshallah ta'ala, I'm just going to explain some of the things, my own reflections. And I may be wrong in the reflection, but these are my own opinions of things in North America. Because I grew up here and I saw what works and what doesn't. And inshallah ta'ala, I'm going to give you some of these tips. And inshallah, explain a little bit about like real life situation, how I'm trying to combat what's happening. But before I begin, I just want to just give an example. To study Islam, the manhaj of studying should also be taught by the scholars. For example, someone may say that the very first step in learning Islam is to learn Arabic. Is to learn Arabic. Was this a scholar that encouraged this? A lot of times what you'll see is that it's lay people that are encouraging that. Lay people will say that, oh, are you going to study Arabic this summer? Yeah, I'm going to study Arabic. What about you? And so on. And then the Arabic is taught in a summer program or whatnot. It's not necessarily scholars. If you look at the ulama of the past, sometimes the children, they may not understand the Quran they're memorizing, but they always started with Quran. Go through all the ulama, all of them started with Quran. They didn't go to an Arabic second language class first. They always were in Quran, and you see this child memorized 10 years old, this child memorized 12 years old, and so on. And so when I tell people, whenever, you know, the cliche, people come and say, I'm going overseas to study Arabic, I'd say, look, this is very good, but let me just give you a change of your goal. I said, this summer, when you go overseas, instead of joining an Arabic institute, join a Quran institute. And spend your entire summers, 2 months, you should have minimum 2 juz memorized when you come back. Something happens when you go into a Quran institute in a Arabic country or so on. When you're in the Quran class, there will be all these little kids that, you know, just like they're making noise in the back over there. They'll be making noise in your Quran institute. They won't embarrass you when you don't know Arabic. They'll start talking to you. And you'll learn Arabic from them. You'll learn Arabic from those kids. You'll memorize Qur'an. And if someone finishes Qur'an and they become hafidh and they don't know Arabic, they will be put on a pedestal. People will say, you're the hafidh, you have to give the khutbah. The person says, I don't know khutbah. I don't even know the Arabic of the Qur'an. And they'll be shocked and they'll say, huh? But the people, the community, will push that person to learn. Now I ask you, flip it to the other side. Someone who's learned Arabic, even 4 years, they may not be pushed and driven to anything more than that. It's just something that they know. They can say ma fi hadha and so on, but they don't memorize any Quran. They can't give khutbah, and they're just at the same level as maybe some Arabic speakers. There's countries and countries. We know how many Arabs there are in Syria, right? There's lots of Arabs out there. And when a person learns Arabic, they're basically getting to the same level. But there's more learning to happen. And the example that I give of Arabic, like sometimes in Medina University, we have an Arabic program and then the faculty. So some people may say, we're going to purposely fail the Arabic program so that we can study longer and stay in blessed Medina longer. And we would always say in reply to them, if you want to stay longer, go into the faculty where you're learning Sharia or Fiqh, Hadith and so on, and then you can decide to work or stay longer. But the Arabic is a similarity of someone who's going to a buffet and they're in a lineup. When you're learning Arabic, you're in the line. You're basically picking up your plate. And if you stop on the way and sit down, you haven't eaten anything yet. You've just picked up your plate, and now is the time to start serving yourself. You start taking from the Quran, taking from the Sunnah, with the Arabic that is learned. But that first step to get there is that the person should start with Quran. And like I said, this is my personal opinion, because I know everybody will have their own course that they think is the most important. I've seen people who have memorized Quran, and that Quran pushed them to continue. But not necessarily the opposite. Other classes don't have that strength to push someone to continue after that. Okay, these points, like I said, they're going to come point form. So if you're taking notes, it'll come like swiftly, so you want to pay attention. Firstly, number one, is that sometimes the teacher is centralized, meaning that the teacher is brought to one location. And what happens is that when that teacher is in one location, they consistently have to make new material. Like for example, people that were in New Jersey, they actually attended this seminar that I gave in New Jersey. And there might be three people like that, that had traveled over there. And now I'm giving it again. If I was in the same location, suppose I didn't go to New Jersey, I didn't go anywhere else, and I was in one location, I would have to be making up new material. You would be the same class that would come again and again and again. So I'd have to make new material every single time that you came. Do you think I would put quality into it? I would not. And you would even, as we're going to see, you would get bored too. But quality doesn't go into it unless it's recycled. So what I would do now is that if I prepare a khutbah and prepare it properly, it might take me 4 days to write a good khutbah. But then after that, I would go from one location to the other, which offsets the amount of time that I had to prepare that one khutbah in a quality way. And so if there's, for example, and I'm saying a person should reflect in their situations, if you make a connection with a different masjid, or there's a circle of masajid that are interrelated, and this is the imam of this masjid, this is the imam, or here's a teacher here, and here's another teacher there, and they get cycled. Which might already happen. Some people are already coming to this conclusion. One imam gives here, one imam gives there. And they work twice as hard on the khutbah, because the second week, they don't have to write a new khutbah, they switch masajid. He gives to a different community, and this person gives to another community. A recycling, instead of a person being centralized with only one group and always making up new material that doesn't have quality behind it. Point number two is a limited or no use of technology. As you see the PowerPoint wasn't that hard to make. The one for the lecture that we did, it wasn't that hard to make. And this is just an inner, like a little secret for the people at the New Jersey. I was making that PowerPoint about half an hour before actually going to the lecture. And now I have it with me, and then I can use it again and again. But something as simple as the PowerPoint has the ability to change how much a person benefits. As we said, the person can go from benefiting and remembering 20% to 40%. And I know right now, if I put what I'm saying right now on a PowerPoint, you would benefit more. Because many of you aren't taking notes, and you're forgetting. As I go to point number two, you're like, forget point number one, I just forgot it. And then we move it along. Inshallah, that's why the quiz is coming up, inshallah. So when a person's, and not all the time it has to be a PowerPoint. A person can bring an exhibit. Suppose they're talking about, you can say the importance of miswak. And they bring you can get very large miswaks, big ones like this. An exaggerated miswak, and then start talking about the importance of the miswak. And as you speak, you raise it up to the audience. And then start saying things. Something as simple as that, bringing in an exhibit, using techniques that the Prophet ﷺ used, would increase the people's retention of what's being said. So we have the technology, and that technology, just so you know, is used for business. If someone wants to give a business plan and wants to sell, you know, their company to some other company, they always bring PowerPoint. You always, and I think this this projector came from a business. It's the company's projector or LCD projector. They brought it from the business because in the dunya they know the importance of it. So Ahlul Haqq, they should have these techniques and these technologies at their disposal, using it for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to help people to benefit more. The next point is no assignments or exams to make sure that the students understand the material. In the different halaqas that we give, a person may go for years and years and years and never be challenged to see if they really understood what the teacher was saying or not. And right now, even though there's a quiz, I'm sure when the quiz starts, half of them will go to the bathroom and stuff, and like, they won't. Okay, inshallah. I don't know Texas that well, so. But in other locations, like some of these things, they work, but they have to work together. If I said this to you and then you have, suppose you have a halaqah and you said, yes, quizzes and exams and assignments are good, let's apply it. You know what will happen to your halaqah? Nobody will come. And I'm sure people are like, we tried that and it didn't work. And I'm going to explain how it can work, but just in a different way. It has to happen, a review. And I know because the time is shortened, there's not too much time for me to do review, but if a person is sincere to what they're saying and they really want the people to retain what they're saying, I'll just give you an example that I've seen some instructors do, is if they make, suppose if it's a small group, they make everybody stand up. And everybody has to say one point that they're going to take home with them. Just they learn, what one technique did you learn that's going to change your life when you go home? And one person will say, I learned the technique about smiling because I never smile. Someone else says, I learned the technique that I should occasionally get angry and not always. Someone else will say, I learned the technique of changing the question of the person to something that's more important. I learned the technique of pauses. A fourth person says, I learned the technique of repeating things. So each person is taking one point and they'll also learn from each other. That's just a simple activity. And if someone did it at the end of a class, it'll take 5 minutes, even maybe less than that. But it'll make the difference in the people, whether in regard to how much they retain from what they've learned, what they haven't. So that's assignments or exams or quizzes. Assignments to actually go home and research something. Many times if I'll say, inshallah, we'll look it up, everybody says, yeah, right. I know one brother, alhamdulillah, he does research it, but in many cases, these things don't get researched. And the person that does go back and research something, that thing out of the whole lecture is the one that they'll never forget. When they go back and they try looking up a hadith book and finding something, actually putting in their effort. So those assignments, exams, quiz and so on, we don't see them in too many of the Islamic educational projects that we do. In some locations, and subhanAllah, as time passed, Muslims used to start studying Islam on chairs. And then some people said that studying on chair is a bid'ah. And even sometimes a person will say, like, laughing and having fun in Islamic class is bid'ah. Have you ever heard it? I haven't heard it. But it's possible. People think that it's just not the way that we learn. Like, you see all these techniques I told you of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. How many teachers do you see using these techniques in their da'wah? Very few, if any. Are these techniques then, can someone say, when it seems strange to the person, and they may automatically put in their mind that this is a bid'ah, but it's not a bid'ah. If the Prophet ﷺ started doing a drawing, it's the sunnah to make drawings when someone's explaining. If the Prophet ﷺ went visiting people in his homes, it would then be sunnah that the teacher also does the same thing when they're instructing. Many times our lectures are the same thing. It's just a lecture. It's just the person talking and the person answering. And I know in a lot of weddings, it's hard, you know, some weddings are a little like wacko. And so the other people say, we want to have an Islamic wedding where someone gives a lecture. Like, this is the ideal in Islamic lecture. You know, the Brother Muhammad, can you come and give us a lecture for a wedding? And it's a wedding. You know, it's hard for the people to break out of what they're just used to. But inshallah ta'ala, these techniques and much more after that. This is not the end of all the techniques. There are many, many other techniques. In addition to that, we just need to look further into it and start applying and making things creative. I'll just give you an example of a Friday halaqa for youth. Instead of calling it the weekly halaqa, call it the weekly youth bowling night. Okay, and you're smiling because, oh, the bowling night. What youth would not want to go? Would not want to go bowling. And someone who's smart, they'll take the kids to the bowling alley and they say, look, before we go bowling, let's just sit down and for 15 minutes and just remind ourselves of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and we'll do a little ta'aleem. 15 minutes. Or even follow, you know, sunnah, keep it short, make it 5 minutes or so on. Keep it short, let them be able to count your words after that. And they'll remember it. And then everybody who's paying attention, do a little review with them. And then, okay, let's have some fun. Is that thinking out of the box? It's a little thing. Some people might already do that. Some people have connected. Actually, when I went to the UK, my wife and I were walking at night, and there was another building. And this was there was a sign that said that this is where the youth program of the conference will be. And the window, you know, it was an open window. The chairs were all forward military style. You know, they were all like three to the side, going back forth. And a teacher who teaches them wudu is like this, the pillars of Islam are like this. This is supposed to be the youth program. I mean, if the parents were there, they would get bored. They would say, I have to lean my back here, I have to lean my back there. And they would even go, they wouldn't be able to take it. Now these are children. Their attention span is like this short. And they're now being bombarded with the television so that it gets shorter and shorter. They can't sit and listen, and it doesn't work like that. So again, the technique is to think out of the box, be more creative in the way that we arrange our classes. After that, the next problem that happens is sometimes there's a retreat, or there may be a conference or something like this. And the people that might write the curriculum for that retreat, conference, or so on, may not be scholars. They might be administration. And I'm not blaming people who work on that, mashallah. They work so hard in such a way for months and months that you wouldn't imagine how much work goes into it until you're actually part of how much work. So they'll ask, for example, knowledgeable people, can you help us? Can you write the curriculum? And which person who's actually, you know, busy can actually sit down and write a curriculum for a conference? Nobody has time. But what happens in this process is that things aren't consistent. Things aren't consistent, and that in that in the lecture, a person, when this happens, is that a conference after conference and a retreat after retreat will happen, and the people aren't necessarily following the path of correct learning. And I'm going to be explaining this a little bit while, but sometimes the lectures will be spiritually oriented. So it's talking to the spirituality, trying to encourage and motivate the people, and so on. Other lectures will be fiqh style, where the people are learning issue number one, issue number two, issue number three. These things fluctuate. Sometimes it's popular that the spiritual lectures go forward, and the people think that this is what the people want to hear, so they give a conference like this. And then after a while, the people said, we didn't learn anything from last conference, please have a fiqh conference this time. So a fiqh conference happens the second time, then they say, you know what, this fiqh conference was so boring, my iman didn't increase, I wish you could have some spiritual lectures. So then the next conference is a spiritual motivated conference. And the people say, we didn't learn anything from this conference, I wish we could learn more, have a fiqh conference next time. So it's a fiqh conference the second time. It's not written by scholars, there's no progression. And in the end, as we get to the next point, is just a recycling. I call it, read it again, daddy. Read it again, daddy is, you know, this is an Egyptian story. It's called Shar Shar Nat Akal Al Bat. Anybody ever heard that? No. Shar Shar Nat Akal Al Bat, which is a rabbit that eats ducks. Okay, it's about a story of a rabbit that eats ducks. In a story like this, it's just so cute, the story, that even though the child may have heard the story before, they want to hear it again. So the parent may, for example, like, before you go to bed, I'm going to read you a story. And they'll say, Daddy, Daddy, read me Sharshar-Nath. So the dad's like, you know, you need to read some other books that are important to you. But the child says, no, this one sounded so beautiful, I want to hear it again. The reason I'm saying this is that in many of our conferences, lectures, that people get into this, you know, Sheikh so-and-so, his lecture at this past conference was so good, please just do it again, we loved it so much. And then conference after conference is just a read it again, read it again. And if someone's been to progressive conferences, like they're going from one conference to the other, they realize that if they just skip this lecture, they would not miss anything. It's just a revision. And it becomes stagnant. And this happens where it might not be a scholar that's pushing forward the curriculum, but it's just people that enjoy listening to certain types of lectures. So you'll hear the same lectures again and again and again. Another problem, or an issue that happens, is that the person may say that we have these students for only one retreat. This is the only time of the year we have them. Let's teach them everything in this 2 days, in this weekend. So they have a list of 15 different classes that they're going to teach them in a 2-day camp where the kids are coming to swim anyway. And the people that are arranging it are giving them 15 classes a day. They're not listening, and even if they did, I know I give lectures, and if you speak to anyone who's given lectures, you know when they have a Pepsi taste test with Coca-Cola? What you get in an Islamic lecture is just, you know that cup when you just go like that. The whole retreat could be like this, maybe even less than that. Every single subject is just a little sampling of what's out there. Just little samples. And the person, they go, this sample tastes so sweet, I can't wait till next year to get the same sample. So it's a sampling, and the next year comes. Then 20 years will pass by, and this person will taste that sweetness but realize that they never got a full cup and they haven't gone to the 2-liter bottle or more than that. So conferences that teach everything, in reality, they teach very little. As opposed to, for example, in the Al-Maghrib Institute, we do 2 weekends, and the 2 weekends are the same amount of time that someone will spend at a conference. Or someone, forget even conferences, they'll watch football games or something like that. It's that same amount of time, but it's all focused on one subject. So starting from Friday, like 7:30 to 8:30, is class number 1, Tafsir Juz'amma. 8:30 to 9:30, class number 2, Tafsir Juz'amma. On Saturday, 10:30 to 8 o'clock at night, every 15 minutes, class 3, class 4, class 5, class 6, class 7, class 8, then Sunday, class 9, class 10, class 12, class... And you're seeing, wait a second, these people must be learning something. It's not 15 different subjects, it's just one, but doing it right. Teaching the people correctly, and using their weekends. And it's not just one weekend, but then they come back the second weekend. So it's 2 weekends. At the end of the 2 weekends, the person says, this is a lot of information. And we know they have to digest it. So then what we do is we say, look, go home, study this on your own time, be consistent, and after 1 month, we're going to reconvene, and we'll administer an exam. And the exam, actually, as we were getting to it, the exam will then be, the marks will go to the American Open University and are accredited by Al-Azhar, by Al-Azhar University. So in English, the person has the ability to get a credit from Al-Azhar University, like that. And it goes down. And inshallah ta'ala, like I said, this class is coming to Houston. And inshallah ta'ala, we're going to continue it. The next point is what's called motivational lectures. There's no such thing as a motivational lecture, because it's just a fallacy. The person says motivational, how many times has a person give a motivational lecture about orphans in some country and go outside and look at the sadaqah box for those orphans? Was it motivational? No, it wasn't. As soon as the people leave, they don't remember what happened to those orphans. So it's called a motivational lecture, but in reality, it is not motivational. When we started the Al-Maghrib class, there was actually, alhamdulillah, we're able to gather youth that don't normally come to any halaqas. Brothers and sisters that don't even come to the masjid, they came to the class. And these are like university level classes. And I was so happy that they came. But the more that they learned about Islam, it came to a point where they knew so much that if they went back to their old ways, they would be doing it out of knowledge that this was haram. And they would go back to the sin in arrogance to the commandments of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And I'm telling you, from my experience, when we see youth that aren't practicing Islam, they're not doing it out of arrogance. They're doing it because we haven't taught them properly. They're sincere, inshallah, but they haven't been taught. And they may reply back, we think that they know things, but they really haven't. Ask them how many Islamic classes they've been to. They may have never been to a single class. So they don't have the knowledge to fall back on. We just get angry because we may have been to more classes and we think that they know as much as we do, but they might not. And we just have to be merciful with them. And with knowledge comes action. It comes forward. It will either come action that for the good, or the person could be worse. But they have to choose one of the situations after the knowledge has come to them. For example, I'll just give you an example in Juz Amma, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will say something, or one of the ayat. فَذُوقُوا فَلَن نَزِيدَكُمْ إِلَّا عَذَابًا. This ayah is in the first surah Naba, and many of you may have memorized it. فَذُوقُوا فَلَن نَزِيدَكُمْ إِلَّا عَذَابًا. And in the books of tafsirs, they said that this is one of the hardest ayat against Ahlul Nar. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying that every time the Ahlul Nar ask for, or the people of hellfire ask for the punishment to be lightened, it will be a cause for the punishment to be intensified. And if you go up those ayat that are coming right before that, if you look at the description of hellfire, you'll realize that nobody can withstand, can take this hellfire. But why do people still go forward into the sin? It's because of their ignorance of the reality of hellfire. It's their ignorance of it. So when someone truly learns these ayat, this is where the motivation comes. When they're alone at home and they're walking by themselves, it's not about some fancy motivational lecture. They now have knowledge to question themselves, as is what I'm doing right or wrong? And with that knowledge comes motivation. We just haven't done it properly in the past. But inshallah ta'ala, as we go forward and our education becomes better and more quality, we will see inshallah that there will be a reaction from the people in the way they practice their deen. You may see some institutions where like halaqas go on, and no specific places that I mean. I'm just talking about even my experience growing up in Canada. There was always a weekly halaqa that went by. And just take, if I went from kindergarten all the way to grade 12 and I went to halaqas every single weekend. Now look at how much time is dedicated. Like years and years, maybe 15 years of going to a weekly halaqa. And then if you took that graduating class, those youth that are now moving on to university, and tell them, show everybody what you learned from these weekly halaqas. Show the world your knowledge. You'll see that they're still confused. Was the time spent? Yes, it was. Was it spent efficiently? No, it wasn't. It just passed. And so again, it's a focus in its amanah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is going to ask us about all these hours that we spend, that why didn't we put quality into it? And instead of doing something every single week, why don't we just let it go and prepare something more quality? For example, saying that, look, our halaqa is every 2 weeks, but on this Friday, a couple of people are going to get together to make sure that next week's halaqa is twice as productive. And we're going to prepare games and so on this Friday, and then the next Friday, we're going to come with twice as much quality instead of just doing things, but instead working more on the quality of that. The dedication factor. I was telling a brother outside, because a lot of people, when they delay their studying of Islam, they delay it with the excuse that one day they will study overseas. They say, I'm going to go to some exotic and beautiful country, and I will sit in the desert, and I will study with the greatest sheikh of that country, and I will learn everything for 15 years, and then I will come back as the greatest da'i to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in North America. Does it happen? Of course it doesn't. The dedication factor. I'll just show you an example. If I said, how many people want to memorize the Qur'an? Raise your hand if you want to memorize the Qur'an. I'm not setting you up, don't worry about it. If you make your intention, inshallah, you'll get the reward for it. You guys don't want to memorize Qur'an? Don't want to memorize Qur'an? Okay, we all want to memorize Qur'an. And I can ask the shuyukh, what does it take to memorize Qur'an? They have to come tonight after this lecture for 2 hours minimum. For lesson number one. Then tomorrow after Fajr, they're going to stay for an hour and a half. And then they're going to come back at Maghrib for 3 hours. And they're going to do this Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. We'll give them a break on Friday. And they come back Saturday. In the morning, at night. 4 or 5 hours a day. And then if I ask you now, raise your hand if you're willing to dedicate to this. How many hands would go up? Still hands would come up. This is the interesting. Hands would still come up. But then comes the practice. How many people will actually show up for that class? I would say 2 people. On the first day, and on the second day, there would be nobody left. And the second, and not only nobody left, the teacher might also not be there. Because they had enough. When I memorized Qur'an when I was younger, ever since then, people would come up to me and say, can I study Qur'an with you, Muhammad? And it's hard to say no to people because they think that, you know, I'm hiding knowledge from them, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave me a responsibility, I'm not fulfilling it, and so on. I'll just give you an example of what I'm talking about. One person had put the guilt trip on me, and then I said, okay, you come to my room. This is in the University of Medina. I said, you come to my room and I'll teach you. And he said, you know, why don't you come to my room instead? And so I was young and gullible, so I said, okay, inshallah, I'll come and teach you in your room. So I go, where do you live? He said, I'm on the 5th floor. You know, there's no elevator and stuff. On the 5th floor in this location. So I said, okay, what time do you want me to come? He said, come at this time. So the time is set. I'm not charging him $50 an hour or something like that. I go, I knock on the door, there's no answer. You know, I told everybody, no, I have to go and teach this person. I knock on the door, there's no answer. Knock, 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 no answer. I left the next day, I see him maybe in a cafeteria. I said, what happened? And he said, you know, I got kind of busy last night. So I learned my lesson. I learned my lesson. This is my technique now when someone asks me, can you teach me Qur'an? I tell them when to come. I said, let's start tonight for 3 hours. And they say... They say in reply, you know, I'm actually kind of busy tonight. And then I go, okay, tomorrow we'll make up tonight, we'll stay for 6 hours. It's a bluff. You know, you get the idea. The dedication factor. How do you make the dedication factor? How do you get people dedicated? Even this class today, if I told you that let's after Isha continue for another 6 hours, you could never do it. It's only interesting up to a certain point, and then you have to get on with your lives. So now, Al Maghrib Institute teaches in 2 weekends, intensively, like all day long. How do we keep people into the class? What's interesting is that nobody comes in free. There's a financial commitment. And anybody that gets a scholarship, you know, 9 out of 10 will fail. They will not make it till the end. Even some people, they want to volunteer, and they might get in free because they're volunteering. I'll tell them, if you want to benefit from this class, don't volunteer. Just pay the tuition, $165, and be a student. Because when a person thinks that they're getting something for free, then they also attach almost like a worthlessness to that. They'll say, if I'm getting it for free, then who cares if I miss it? If someone right now walked out and just went home, will there be any punishment for them? No. But if they paid $1,000 to attend a one-day seminar about the teaching techniques of the Prophet ﷺ, they would not walk home. Or they would walk home biting their nails, saying that I just blew $1,000 on this. A financial commitment to this. And because of the there's the financial commitment, and because of that we have the exam. The exam is one of the most important things in teaching people Islam. That they have to be tested in what they've learned. And I'll tell the people that if I told you that at the end of this, there's going to be a full-fledged exam, a 2-hour exam, not the 10-minute quiz that you're getting, 2-hour exam, and I'm going to take it, I'm going to personally mark it myself, and the mark that you get on this exam, I'm going to submit to your university and your work. I'm going to tell them how good you did, or the opposite. And then they, in turn, we have a special deal. that they will directly deduct or increase your salary based on the marks that you get. Would you be more serious about this class?
Sure.
For sure, right? You would be more serious, but it's not happening. You would benefit on a different level. So how do we get people to that level? One of those important things is by making them put in a financial commitment. That's just a little bit of that. And also the exam. There has to be an exam so they get the chance to go home, look over their notes. If there's an exam and someone didn't take notes, at the very least, he would have to go phone up and photocopy someone else's notes in order to come to the exam. Anyhow, just continuing. 2 weekends. The 2 weekend class has never been done before. And at Al-Maghrib Institute, we started something new, trying to think out of the box. Can Islam be taught in 2 weekends? Someone may ask that question. And I would say in reply, can Islam be taught in 8 weeks? And they'll say, of course it can, those 8-week classes that you see all the time. And I'll tell you the feedback of teachers who have taught in this method. 8-week course, the classes are just shorter, but they're dragged on. The person studies for 2 hours on a Sunday, and then they leave for 1 week, and then they come back on Sunday. Half the class will not come back the next week, and there will be a new half that come to the class. That's number one. Number two is that with all that break in between, they would have forgotten everything that they learned on the first Sunday. So all this teacher does all through the 8 weeks is reteach everything. So alif-ba-ta, ask any kid who's been into Saturday Sunday school, how many times have you learned alif-ba-ta? I'm sure that the minimum or the average is 30 times that they've learned it. It just keeps getting recycled. New kids come in, they never get beyond alif-ba-ta, they keep learning it again and again. So what we did with the Al-Maghrib Institute is we just took all those hours of an 8-weekend program and put them together into 2 weekends only. How this helps the person who is busy in their education, maybe they're at university, or busy in their work, they can't go overseas. Who can't dedicate 2 weekends to studying a full course? Everybody can. That's just the nature of our life. We can dedicate short term, but not long term. And so we tell them, do whatever science you want, be a doctor, lawyer, IT professional, or whatever you want to do, and open a restaurant and so on, but come for these 2 weekends. And so that person, and especially there's a lot of people think, okay, the solution is to go overseas, but there are women that don't have that opportunity to go overseas. And a person has responsibility. Does that mean that they'll never learn Islam? It's not true. We just have to use our resources and use them properly and efficiently to teach the people about Islam. One of the last things, inshallah, that I'm going to be explaining is the difference between our institute, Al-Maghrib Institute, and other institutes. People ask me the question, where is Al-Maghrib located? And I'll say in reply, Al-Maghrib Institute, where is Al-Maghrib Institute located? I'll say in reply, it's located where the students are. Because if you look at an Islamic class, there may be 80 people and one teacher. Is it smarter to bring 80 students to the teacher or the teacher to 80 students? Obviously, it's smarter to bring the teacher to the students. So in some institutions, when they have a building and there's a lot of finances, they have to pay for electricity and so on and going, and everybody's building centers all around the U.S. and this person wants to build one more, that this center has no education and this center has like 5 imams. So what we did instead is that we go and we talk to different masajid and different organizations. We'll say, you provide us the location, we provide you the service and the teacher. And that's how we join together. So we work together. They already built the location, we don't need to build another location. And your students are there, they can't all fly in to come study with us, we will just send the teacher. And so our Al-Maghrib classes are on location. And I'll tell you that when there's an area that doesn't have too many students, we don't invest teachers in that area. But alhamdulillah ta'ala, because of your own dedication to Islam, alhamdulillah, it turned our eyes to Houston. Because of, inshallah, your sincerity in coming to Islam. And out of other places, you can go to Ohio and others that still want the class, but the dedication is not there. And we can't invest the time in that. But over here, that there's so many people that they want to learn, that it's almost forcing the teachers that say, we need to pay attention to educating these people that want to learn. And so, I guess you've heard, but just if you haven't heard, out of the location that we teach in Al-Maghrib Institute, we've taught it at in College Park near the University of Maryland, the University of Pennsylvania. We've taught it at George Mason University, and we try to do this to work with the youth more specifically as they're growing older, the high school and university age. And of course, everybody's welcome. We've done it in Canada, in Algonquin College in Canada, and now we're actually, before this, we're doing it in Australia. And the class that some people missed, they were planning to travel to Australia just to study it, to study that class. But the tickets are like $2,000. You can go to Egypt and back and Pakistan and back. It's not $2,000. Australia is $2,000. So it didn't work out. But I'm telling you, this class in Houston, already people from the East Coast are planning to come to this one. They're going to fly in. And alhamdulillah, Al-Maghrib, I told the smaller areas that we don't have the ability to send a teacher to them. We tell them that, look, gather 5-6 of the most potential youth. The youth that you have, brothers and sisters, that have the potential to lead your community, bring them to us in a van. And the adults should pay for their safe passage. Their parents and the community, make sure that they get to the class, and that benefit will come back to the people. That an imam doesn't have to be brought from this location, that the imams can be brought up in the local area. And those, inshallah, you'll find that will be the most effective imams. People that come from their own, they've been to a public school, they've seen it, and inshallah ta'ala they will have effect with the people around them. Allah ta'ala a'lam. The website is almaghrib.org. And you'll ask me, why is it called Al-Maghrib Institute? And go to the website. The first question is, why is it called Al-Maghrib Institute? So that's another cliffhanger for you, inshallah. Why is it called Al-Maghrib Institute? You'll see it on the website, inshallah. And the registration is actually available right now for the Houston event that's going to be in October. And our plan for the Al-Maghrib Institute is to have four special event, double weekend courses, accredited courses here in Houston over the period of 1 year. So inshallah, basically, if someone just took it casually, just in 1 year, just attend these classes, after say 6-7 years, they'll have their bachelor's degree in the Islamic sciences accredited by Al-Azhar University. Our classes, our capacity is about 80 students, and it gets basically sold out at that. Imagine inshallah ta'ala, after 6-7 years, Houston will have 80 local people who have graduated with bachelor degrees in Islamic studies from your own people. We're not talking about one or two going overseas. From your own youth, 80 people minimum, inshallah. And that's our plan. We hope to invest this in Houston. And all we ask in reply, and I just want to mention this about this masjid specifically and the masjid that I've been to, that alhamdulillah, that they were most welcoming to us and allowing us to come. I know, subhanAllah, the disunity of the Muslims in many areas that I've been, that everybody thinks that there's an agenda the person has. So one masjid will not let this person speak, another masjid won't let, and this is in our area. And people don't even want me to speak because they're afraid that one day I might start an agenda. You know what my agenda is? It's just to bring khair to the people. It's just to educate. I promise you there's no agenda above that. And alhamdulillah that this community was welcoming, this masjid specifically, and I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give you barakah in your own community, because this was the community that came forward and said, we were the ones who will assist. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless that. And you'll see communities that say, we don't want to assist, almost that it crumbles, until Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala brings others that call. May Allah azza wa jal to continue to give you barakah in your activities and your work.